Good morning, church.
Good morning.
And it's so good to be back. It's very good to see everyone again. In continuation of our sermon series from the book of Ephesians, today we will be taking a look at the bride. Here comes the bride. We're very familiar with these pictures. But thank you very much, Martin, for reading the scriptures for us. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5, 21 to 33. Oh, we didn't actually get to 33, I suppose. We're familiar with these pictures here, and we know what happens in wedding ceremonies. And interestingly, I think everyone of us here, or the adults, have gone through this process. And just think backward about the day. Think about the experience again. But long before the advent of the TV episode of 1968 to 1972, entitled Here Comes the Bride, which actually involved many marriageable single women sent to a work team in a post-American Civil War city around Washington, D.C. There was a very popular bridal chorus long before this TV episode. Maybe some of us might know this TV episode. I wasn't born at the time when this episode was done. But it was entitled Here Comes the Bride. But long before this TV episode entitled Here Comes the Bride, there was a very popular bridal chorus, which we all still know today, and which was and is still known as the wedding march. Someone gave the tune this morning while we were at the men's cell. I won't sing it for you because this is not a wedding ceremony. This is worship, right? But we need to take some things out of here. Here comes the bride. That song, the wedding march, was composed by this man called Richard Wagner. Around the time 1850. The song itself can be traced to this guy's opera Lohengrin, where in a wedding scene the wedding party sang the words of the lyrics of the song at the commencement of the third act in the opera. And ever since, the song became adopted in wedding ceremonies, and it is usually played on an organ without vocal rendition. In the opera, it was actually sung out. We had a vocal rendition in the opera. But the use of the wedding march as a processional song at the wedding of Princess Victoria to Prince Frederick Williams in 1858 underscored the importance of the song. And that actually marked the beginning of its popularity in being used as a standard song for the entrance and also for the exit of the bride at every wedding ceremony. That was the opera itself, Lohengrin. And this, the lyrics of this, the original one from the opera, and it says, "Faithfully guided, draw near to where the blessings of love shall preserve you. Triumphant courage, the reward of love, joins you in faith as happiest of couples. Champion of virtue, proceed. Jewel of youth, proceed. Flee now the splendor of the whirling feast. maybe the lights of the ambience, this sweet smelling room, deck follow, now takes you in, away from the splendor, faithfully guided. Draw now near to where the blessing of love shall preserve you. Triumphant courage, love so pure, joins you in faith as the happiest of couples. That was the lyrics of the original opera rendition of that song. Although society has continually played down the importance of the age-long divine institution of marriage, it remains an honorable practice in which the sovereign God is hugely involved in the affairs of mankind. However, several centuries before Richard Wagner's 1850 opera brought the German Arthurian literature character Lohengrin to life, the Holy Writ tells us about through the Apostle Paul. It says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Its intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. According to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 12 it says, in him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's coming from the book of Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 8 to 12. In line with God's eternal purpose, the church has been planned to be the medium for displaying or communicating the unfathomable wisdom of God in unifying or reconciling both Jews and the Gentiles. The church indeed is the bride of Christ. You're welcome. The church indeed is the bride of Christ. In my sermon series from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, we have so far explored the introductory aspects of Paul's letter to the people of Ephesians, the spiritual blessings involving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our inevitable weapon, and that was delving into Paul's prayers for the Ephesian Christians. And the one we had just before this was Christ's glorious position. But before we proceed any further, it is critical for me to make this all-important announcement. Here comes the bride. And this is the bride of Christ we're talking about. I mean the church that belongs to the Savior. Not mine. Not Mike's. Not Martin's. Not Hennis. It doesn't belong to any of us. It doesn't belong to any human being. It belongs to Christ. The picture painted by Paul in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians clearly portrays, in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians clearly portrays the church as the bride of Christ. A casual, non-painstaking scan of the book of Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 21 to 33 may result in one carelessly jumping into the conclusion that Paul was talking about the man and his wife. But basically, that wasn't the case. The marital illustration was so vehement that even Paul himself, the writer of the letter, was conscious of this possibility. And so he quickly issued the caveat in verses 32 and 33 of that passage. Sorry, that's chapter 5, the title, chapter 5. So this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I must have said to you, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love their wives, and all that stuff, But I'm not really talking about the marriage setting here. I'm talking about Christ and the church. I have only used this illustration, this marriage illustration, to depict the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And this issue of the caveat here is so important in helping us understand the significance of the text. It helps us to understand exactly the focus of Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. But then, in spite of this, he says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. He was saying that though I am not basically talking about the relationship between man and his wife, though my point of emphasis is the relationship that exists between between Christ and the church, that will not take away the fact that everything he had said in that context regarding what the home should be between the man and the wife, that will not take anything away from it. It is still as valid as it can be. I will use four perspectives to show that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. When I sat down in the last few days looking at different aspects, different scriptures talking about the church and Christ, I came to the conclusion that I could summarize all those passages into just four perspectives. And the very first perspective is what I describe as the prophetic perspective, coming from the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. But we will use two passages from the book of Isaiah. Starting with the prophetic perspective, Isaiah says about Israel in 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah, in the 5th verse, it says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Wow. Look at that. That was what Isaiah says. And this actually depicts the relationship between God and the people of Israel. But in today's context, the church is the Israel of God. Now, in the 62nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 5, it says, whilst they're prophesying about Zion's new name, the prophet Isaiah says here, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder," and that is God, "marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Nothing can be clearer. You can't get it clearer than this. Now, looking at the prophetic perspective here, we see here very plainly that our Maker is our husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is our Redeemer. And that is called, he is called the God of all the earth. He is our builder. Christ says in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." Look at that. And he marries us. He marries the church. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so Christ rejoices over his church. That's splendid. Secondly, from the perspective of the gospelers, we will see again that the church is the bride of Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 29, we see Christ describing himself as the bridegroom. It says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Christ is saying that the joy of the bridegroom is his. He clearly describes himself as the bridegroom. John chapter 3 verse 29 here. Also, when Jesus was being questioned about the fact that his disciples weren't fasting, unlike the disciples of John and the Pharisees, what was the answer Jesus gave? In Mark chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, it says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot. So long as they have him with them, they cannot. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. Again, in this passage, we see Christ describing himself as the bridegroom. Also, in the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25, we see Christ attempting to teach a lesson on the importance of being watchful in readiness. He therefore gave the parable of the 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. It was clear from the parable that Christ is the bridegroom. Now, if Christ is the bridegroom, who is his bride? If there is a bridegroom, there definitely must be a bride. That's what it suggests. So we see from this perspective that the church is the bride of Christ. From the gospelist's perspective, we saw Christ describing himself as the bridegroom. Now the third perspective we would consider is what I describe as the apostolic viewpoint. We saw in several passages where the church was described directly or indirectly as the bride of Christ. Paul was very apt in pointing out the foolishness of the gullible Christians in Corinth when he compares their gullibility to that of Eve, who was deceived by the serpent. Let's hear what he says to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when we look at the second to the fourth verses, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as he was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Wow. Paul was basically challenging the gullibility of the Christians in Corinth. If anyone came to you and preaches a different Jesus, you just accept. If anyone comes to you preaches a different spirit, you just accept. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul was saying to them, I promised you to one husband, and that husband, your husband, is Christ. Because I want to present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that you have gone the way of Eve. You're behaving like Eve, who was deceived by the cunningness of the serpent. You so led away, you've allowed your minds to be led away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here, when we talk about a marital setting, we understand these words here, sincere and pure devotion, and basically it's one word, is devotion, but qualifying the word devotion, the noun devotion, are these two adjectives here. The form of devotion here is pure, is sincere. We know how devoted we are to our spouses, And so in this treatise, Paul clearly stated that he had promised the Corinthian Christian, the Corinthian church, to one husband, and that is Christ. It couldn't have been more direct. It couldn't have been clearer. Again, to show emphasis, he expressed the fear that their gospel nature may result in them being led astray from their spousal devotion to Christ. Now, faithful children of God who are married have a good understanding of the use of the word devotion, as this is what we practice daily in our commitment to our spouses. Most times when you visit when we have seminars, Bible seminars or fellowship day or whatever, and the women are taking care of food and all of that, what you find happen many times is that they make sure all the children and all the men eat, and they are always like the last to eat. They just feed sometimes on the crumbs and whatever pieces are left over. One thing that comes to my mind many times when I see that, what a pure devotion to the cause of Christ, what a pure devotion to God's people. This is what happens. We make sacrifices for our spouses. We are devoted to them. So the church must be devoted to Christ. The church must not go away from Christ. In everything we do, we must be devoted to Him. Our devotion underscores our commitment to our spouses. Furthermore, whilst teaching some useful lessons about Christ and the church, Paul instructs husbands to love their wives. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This depicts the sacrificial love that should exist between the husband and his wife. The instruction of Paul to husbands here is simply that they should learn from Christ's example to love their wives just as Christ loved his. See? Look at it. Love your wives, husbands, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What Christ was simply saying is that husbands should follow the example of Christ. Husbands should emulate Christ because Christ loves his own bride to the point that he gave himself for his bride. Moreover, he went ahead in verses 26 and 27 to describe the chastity of a bride being presented to her husband. He says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this passage, we see Christ presenting the church to himself in her full chastely glory. Married Christians should think about their wedding day and their first facial expression at the presentation of their spouses. And I can see Mike looking at me. And I can see Martin looking at Sarah. Oh, Priscilla is pretending not to be looking at Ernest. And Nikki is always looking at her husband. Now, think about this presentation thing here that the apostle described. Look at the glamour, look at the glory that surrounds the wedding ceremony. And look at the amount of planning and preparation that go into it. And look at the amount of money as well. I'm an accountant, I will not forget to talk about the monetary aspect that goes into it as well. And you see this day as one unique experience in the lives of every couple. And sometimes I think about it when I hear of people, you know, separating, or husband and wife having a divorce. And sometimes I think, what happened to that experience? Have they so forgotten about it? Why did they keep it? Where did they put it? If people always put this in mind, you won't have the frequency, the high rate of divorce we have in our society today. That presentation thing we see in wedding ceremonies, and which we have experienced, is a scenario Christ created with the church being his glorious bride. It is generally believed by most people, including color psychologists, that the use of white wedding gowns depicts innocence, chastity, or virginity, as the color white symbolizes purity and perfection. Although this has been lately argued by some color symbolism theorists, some people said no, it is not really. I found that a bit crazy, you know, so amusing when I was putting this together. A lot of things I came across. Well, I understand their argument in some respect. They try to use cultural settings as a basis for the argument that sometimes what this color depicts in this culture might not necessarily be the same thing it symbolizes in some other culture. And so they said, in some culture, white actually is a sign of danger. That is debatable, because all over the world we know that red is the sign for danger. And every traffic light we know of in every part of the world shows red, danger, and then you have to stop. You know, if you go ahead, you can crash into someone else. That will not be the subject of or the focus of our discussion today. But the point we're looking at is the process of cleansing and the process of washing. And Christ has used the most powerful element, water, through the world, through himself. And this morning, Mike was talking about the powerful nature of the blood of Christ, potent enough to cleanse the deepest stains and to wash the most horrible sins away. Hebrew writer says, without the shedding of the blood, there can never be remission of sins. It's unfortunate, though, however, that the age-long tradition of wedding ceremonies to mark marriages has lost its meaning in today's society, where wedding ceremonies are conducted between people who have defiled the marriage bed. The writer of Hebrews declares the mind of God when he says in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It is far more disturbing when you think that the society has redefined relationships, extending approvals to all sorts of ungodly behavior. People living together without being married, civil partnerships or same-gender marriages, premarital pregnancies, and children born out of wedlock, single parenting, to mention a few. There is nothing else you can... sometimes I think about this and I'm like, is there any more thing that they really want to invent, which they have not invented for acceptance generally in society? But in spite of the current disposition of today's society to God's institution, God's word remains true. And because God's word remains true, the church, as the bride of Christ, must not be sexually immoral, must not go seeking after another husband apart from Christ. When the church attempts to please some other people or some other person apart from Christ, then the church is going away from the husband to whom she has been espoused, like we saw Paul talking to the Corinthian saints here. The chastity of Christ's bride must be preserved, and so each of us must lead lives that will always bring glory to Him. Let's hear what Peter has to say. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 13 to 15, "Therefore with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" 1 Peter 1, 13 to 15. Now, fourthly, I would look at the book of Revelation, and I like to describe that as a figurative perspective. It says in chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, when talking about the marriage of the Lamb, "For the wedding of the Lamb," I said, "let us rejoice." Let us rejoice. "And be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Then the angel said to me, Write this. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Also considering chapter 21 from verse 9 all the way to 14. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Look at that. It said, "Come, I will show you the bride, I will show you the wife of the Lamb." From all this perspective, we can simply come to the conclusion that the church is the bride of Christ. The next aspect we'll quickly look at is the fact that the church is His body. The Holy Spirit did not mince words when, through the Apostle Peter, he declared to God's people in Ephesus that the church is the body of Christ, and that God had placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Again, going back to our text, Acts chapter 5, verses 23 to 29, the Bible says that the church is the body of Christ, and that He is the Savior. They submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. So in that passage, you see that Christ is the head of the church, and the church is His body, and that He is the Savior of the body. Paul enjoins husbands to love their wives as their own self. as their own bodies, adducing the reason that no one hates his body. The logic is very simple. Anyone who loves his wife loves himself. Again, Paul has husbands to emulate Christ as he cares for his body in the church. To put it more clearly, the apostle says in verse 30, "For we are members of his body." He says, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. Look at that. Christ cares for the church, he feeds the church, and he says, "For we are members of his body, of Christ's body, which is the church." The pronoun "we" here signifies the church in the universal sense. Also in Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 18, Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." He is the center of it all. He is created. So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. Now we see in this passage again, Paul being very clear in explaining that the church is the body of Christ. Moreover, in subsequent verses, Paul again describes the church as the body of Christ. In verse 24 of the same book of Colossians, chapter 1, he says, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I feel in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." Very, very clear, plain and direct here. With all these passages, it becomes very easy to understand why Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. It is simply because the church is his body. Let's not forget that he redeemed or bought the church with his own blood. And so in his farewell speech at Miletus, Paul reminded the elders of the Ephesian church that Christ owns the church. This truth must always ring in our heads to define the way we treat one another as we are God's purchased possession. And most importantly, the subject matter of our lesson this morning, of loving and caring genuinely for one another. We should truly love and care for one another as people with common goals, espoused as a single unit to our glorious Savior, the Christ. Again, we should always remember this truth, that the church is Christ's. And this will check us from allowing ourselves to be used by Satan in distorting the truth in a bid to draw disciples to ourselves, as Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus to be on their guard. Now, in my previous sermon on Christ's glorious position, we saw that Christ's authority is all-inclusive, as he is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. In projecting the relationship between Christ and the church, Paul explains that Christ is head over all things, nothing excluded, to the church. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This truth is conspicuously missing in the religious world of today, as men have decided to become the heads of churches, and being dissatisfied with God's order, they have taken the driver's seat and they've decided to be God. When man takes the driver's seat and decides to play God, then he finds it difficult to listen to God because he's too preoccupied with inventing how he would be God. If only Mary would be humble enough to perceive the glory which Christ has conferred on his people, his body, the church, then they would be more than satisfied to glorify God in the position he has put them. Paul enjoins wives to submit to their husbands just as the church submits to Christ. The church is under obligation to submit to her head, that's Christ in all things, remembering that all things have been put under his feet and that he is the head of all things to the church. Our recognition of this truth will also enable us to serve one another dutifully in honor of Christ, demonstrating our love and passion for Christ's body, the church. In conclusion, I would like to draw your attention to the lyrics of the hymn entitled For Christ and the Church. This hymn was composed by a lady called Eliza Hewitt in the year 1890, and there was a guy called William Kirkpatrick who actually supplied the tune to the church, to the song. It said, For Christ and the Church, let the voices ring. Let us honor the name of our blessed King. Let us walk with the will and the strength of you, and loyally stand for the kingdom of truth. For Christ, the dear Redeemer. For Christ, the Crucified. For the Church, His blood is purchased. The Church, His holy blood. For Christ and the Church, be our earnest prayer. Let us follow His banner, the cross daily bear. Let us yield, completely yield to His Spirit's power and faithfully serve Him in life's brightest hour. For Christ and the Church, willing offerings, willing sacrifices make. Time and talents and gold for the dear Master's sake. We will remember the best we can bring to Him, the heart's wealth of love that we never grow dim. For Christ and the Church, let us cast aside, by His conquering grace, chains of self, fear and pride. May our lives be enriched by an aim so grand, then happy the call to the Savior's right hand. Finally, loved ones, according to Hebrews 12:22-23, the Bible says, But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, the spirit of the righteous made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. God is right all the time.
Help us to see the mighty power.